We go immediately into the preaching of the word in this chapter in John 19 and verse 23 and 24. John 19, verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christ with nothing. Christ with nothing. Our Lord Jesus Christ was stripped naked before his crucifixion. Some would have it that it was less than complete, but the normal practice was that they were stripped, that a condemned criminal was stripped completely in order to add to the utter sense of shame and degradation and worthlessness. And we believe that it was so here. However much we instinctively recoil from the idea. So Christ's clothes were brutally taken from him and completely removed. In other words, before his crucifixion, he was deprived of absolutely everything. First of all, then, let us consider, Christ had nothing before he left this world. Christ had nothing before he left this world. It is written of men in general that we bring nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And that tells us that men can take nothing of what they have ownership of in this world. They can take nothing with them through death into the world to come. That they either have treasure in Christ or else they have nothing that lasts beyond death. But our Lord Jesus had nothing before death. The Lord Jesus Christ never ceased to be God. In that sense, he was the owner of all things. But as far as recognized human ownership was concerned, the one who made the world was very poor indeed all along. He was laid in a manger as he ministered in this world. The Son of Man was without outward grandeur. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, for our sakes became poor. There were times when he manifested his divine glory and his ownership of all. So, for example, in Matthew 17, verse 24 and to 27, we find that on the one hand, he did not assert his royal majesty by declining to pay the tribute money. But on the other hand, He so demonstrated his sovereignty by the manner in which he caused that tribute money to be provided to Peter. So in verse 27 of Matthew 17, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. And then, when he entered Jerusalem, he requisitioned the coal, the foal of an ass. He requisitioned the room where the Passover was to be observed. But now, as Jerusalem's rightful king, he is not recognized as being in charge of anything. And even when he was going to his crucifixion, it was the authorities who summoned Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. There was a complete denial of any authority resting in Christ. His enemies gave the orders. And also as to property, here the last vestiges of ownership are taken away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can carry nothing through death, but Christ is not to carry anything to death. Not beyond it, but as he goes to his death, he is to be utterly, totally, completely destitute. He is crucified as the recognized owner of absolutely nothing. The four soldiers, according to custom, were entitled to the clothes and immediate possessions of the one they were executing. And so they took some of Christ's clothes. They divided them among them. We might think it strange that the gospel accounts give so much place and detail of Christ's external sufferings at the hands of men. After all, have we not often said that Christ's supreme sufferings were the sufferings within his soul and his forsakenness of God? Are these not the supreme sufferings of the Savior, the unseen, hidden sufferings expressed in that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, that is so. The greatest sufferings of Christ are hidden from view. And they are also largely incomprehensible to us. So that in condescension to our feebleness of understanding, the Lord has caused in his word that those sufferings that we can more readily understand should be set before us. And when we see Christ's physical sufferings, his agony of body, and the utter shame that was heaped upon him, we can understand something of that. And then we can consider that these sufferings were the lesser part of the sufferings of the Redeemer. That there is a largely inexplicable world of suffering of Christ's soul as he bore the vengeance of God. But then secondly, Christ was exposed to the unrestrained wrath of God. Christ was exposed to the unrestrained wrath of God. This stripping of Christ had meaning. Clothing is one of the oldest gifts of God to sinners. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Immediately after the fall, yes, they had sewed themselves fig leaves, but God gave them these coats of skins. It was a significant gift in many ways. When man fell, he became conscious of nakedness in a way that animals do not. Animals are not guilty. Men and women are. And so there was a consciousness of nakedness that had not been there before. And so we're told that they hid themselves in the garden because they were naked. Before they had been not ashamed, but now they are ashamed. One of the significant aspects of this provision of clothing was that it was an expression of the goodness of God. And it showed that the Lord was not going to immediately bring down the full wages of sin. He manifested his long suffering, that there would be life in this world for men and women, that they would have a period of life in this world, and that within that arena, as it were, of life in this world, he would fulfill his purpose of electing love in Christ, in that redemption would be accomplished by Christ in this world, and applied to a multitude of sinners by the Spirit of God. So clothing was an indication that the Lord would restrain his wrath for a season, for a time, that he would give man days in this life, in this world. It showed then the long suffering of the Lord and the restraint of his wrath. But Christ is made naked, for he is now to bear the wrath of God to the full. There is to be no long suffering, no restraint, no mixture, no dilution, no holding back. He is to bear the wrath of God to the full. And that is the significance of this. As well as in itself adding to his disgrace and shame and reproach. It also has this meaning. This explains the uniqueness of Christ's sufferings in this world, on this side of the grave. That he was to have nothing to carry to his death. Not just nothing at death, but nothing as he went to that death. And it shows that he was to bear the full wages of sin on this side of the grave. All of Christ's sufferings throughout his life were atoning. But a new phase is reached. The sufferings of Christ reach their climax with Gethsemane and his physical sufferings and then the 3 hours darkness. And so he is denied all right of possession, even of clothes. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. No one has suffered as Christ has suffered on this side of the grave? No one. But then thirdly, Christ subjected to men of chance in the providence of God. Christ subjected to men of chance in the providence of God. We read there, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Apparently there were a few items. Of course there would be. So the sandals, the girdle, the outer cloak, and so on. The four soldiers in charge of crucifying the Lord Jesus divided them up. But then there was this seamless garment, normally worn next to the skin. Much has been made of it. Some have suggested it was a priestly garment. Hardly so. It wouldn't probably have been visible. Some have suggested it was an expensive garment, but there is no reason to think that is the case. The officers hadn't bothered with it. They left it to the four men performing the crucifixion. But to be of any use at all, it had to be kept intact. And so they cast lots. Whether they had some form of dice, or whether they did it with their hands in some way, they play a game of so-called chance, as they saw it, while the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. They play a little game of chance for his seamless robe. They were indifferent to him. They didn't care. In some respects, they were different to the scribes and elders. The scribes and elders had invested much pride in their self-righteous religion. And they had a much more conscious hatred of the Lord Jesus. These men, to them, he was more just a fool. They just didn't. But the fact that they didn't have as conscious a hatred was not because of any virtue. It was simply that they had less exposure to the truth. You find in John's Gospel especially that as the truth was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus, so the scribes and Pharisees, their malice, their hatred increases. And the superficial popularity among the people begins to fade until it's completely gone. At first they thought, this is something different. They were tired of the scribes and Pharisees, but by the end, they support the scribes and Pharisees after all. They'd rather have the scribes and Pharisees than this Christ, whose truth is now becoming clearer. And so these men, these soldiers, appealed to chance, or to the pagan gods, those squabbling pagan gods, that they may or may not have believed in.
Who's going to have this garment of Christ? And one of them would have won. And taken it and no doubt used it, just like any other. Oh yes, Rome wants to make a thing of it. But there is no account of what happened to this garment. It was just taken. One of them won the lot. And it was taken. But the inspired John, inspired of the Holy Spirit, gives the first cause of all these things. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. The quotation is from the Greek version of Psalm 22, verse 18. And it speaks of both the dividing of the garments between them and the casting of the lot for this seamless coat. And this was revealed by the Spirit of God through David centuries previously. How could it be revealed by God centuries beforehand through David? Well, the answer is because it was decreed of God from all eternity. There is no chance. There is God, the sovereign God, the eternal God, who decrees all things, who performs all his pleasure. Not one sparrow falleth without the Father. And God had appointed from eternity that the cup of woe and suffering that Christ would drink would include this shame and this unbelieving contempt of the soldiers as he suffered. In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter tells his hearers of the day of Pentecost, and him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And all the activity of the priests and the elders, of Pilate, of Herod, of Pilate again, of the people, of the soldiers, it was all in the eternal plan of God, and it all has meaning in the plan of God. And the meaning was that Christ was bearing the sins of his people to the full, completely, and without hindrance. And that's why after the 3 hours of darkness, we read there in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. His sufferings were now reaching their completion. And so he says, I thirst. Previously, in Matthew 27:34, they offered him the deadening potion, the soporific, pain-dulling mixture of vinegar and myrrh, but he declined it. When he tasted thereof, he would not drink. But now he has suffered. His sufferings are reaching a conclusion. His sufferings in which he had to be alert and fully conscious. And so he says, I thirst. Showing that he knew that all was accomplished. And so that he had voice to cry, it is finished. But meanwhile,
he still fulfills the law of God. You see that in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Christ is fulfilling the law. Christ, even in the hours of darkness and anguish, never hated God, but always loved him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he fulfills the second table of the law, and he fulfills the fifth commandment. He sees his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved and says, Behold thy mother. He sees to the care of his mother according to the flesh. He honors his mother. Because he was fulfilling the fifth commandment. Had Christ failed to fulfill all righteousness, even in his duty to his mother according to his human nature, he could never have atoned for the sins of his people. If there had been one sin in Christ, one failure to keep any part of the law of God in his heart, in his speech, in his action, he could never atone for sinners. The word of God concerning the offerings in the Old Testament demonstrates the point. It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And there was no blemish. There was no blemish. There was no sin in him of any kind. And there was no particle of the divine wrath against the sins of his people that he did not endure. And so his people, who are all blemishes by nature, shall be part of that perfected church that he shall present to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5 verse 27. The Saviour was without blemish, that we, if we are his people, should ultimately be part of a glorified church without blemish. And it is this redeeming love that we remember today. We read the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and reading from verse 23. That passage of scripture speaks of eating and drinking unworthily. So there is an eating and drinking worthily and an eating and drinking unworthily at the Lord's Supper. You'll notice, as I've pointed out many times, that the term worthily describes the eating and the drinking, not the person doing the eating or the drinking. It's not it doesn't say that the person eating and drinking must be worthy as to themselves, but they must eat and drink worthily. None of us are worthy. We're not worthy of the least of God's mercies, let alone to be at the Lord's table. But it's describing the action of eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding the meaning
and not therefore profiting from it. It is our practice at this point to engage in the fencing of the table, that is, to show something from the Word of God as to who should take the Lord's Supper and who should not. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 and 16 we read, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." That phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, is full of instructions for us. The first thing we learn is this. God is a God of wrath. And if you do not believe in a God of wrath, you are not a Christian and you should not come to the Lord's table. If you do not believe that God is a God of wrath who punishes sin, then you have no place at the Lord's table. You see no need of the Lamb of God, the Lamb spoken of in this verse. You see no need of his sacrifice and his suffering as an atonement, bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. How then can you possibly remember his death when you believe that it was either a mistake or merely some gesture to encourage us to be good? The death of Christ was an atonement. It was a bearing of the just wrath of God. So if you do not believe that God is a God of wrath, then the Lord's Supper is definitely not for you. And you should stay away. If you've got a token, it doesn't matter. If you don't believe in a God of judgment, you do not believe in the Saviour that the Scripture set forth, and you should keep away from his table. If you do not believe that you deserve God's wrath and need the Lamb who gave himself a ransom for many to take away your guilt before God, then you're not a Christian in the true sense, and you should stay away from the Lord's table. Don't pretend to remember a Saviour that you don't even think you need. Oh, but you say, I believe in Jesus, and I talk to him. But is this Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the Lamb of God, that bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, or some figment of your sentiment and imagination? The real Christ is the second person of the triune Godhead, who is a God of wrath, and the real Christ came to bear God's wrath in the place of guilty men and women. So if you don't believe that God is a God of wrath, or that you deserve that wrath, then the Lord's Supper is not for you. Do not add to your guilt before God by pretending to remember a Saviour who you see no need of and in whom you do not trust. On the other hand, if you know that you deserve the wrath of God as a sinner, that God would be right to condemn you forever for your sins, and you're looking nowhere at all for deliverance, but the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Then you must come to the Lord's table. Though you may be troubled with many fears, you must come. If you believe you deserve God's judgment for your sins, and your only hope is in Christ, and you say to him, Lord, save me, or I perish. Though you may be troubled with many doubts and fears, then you must come, nonetheless, to the Lord's Supper. Christ says to the feeblest Christian in the world who desires to be stronger, this do in remembrance of me. Christ loves feeble Christians, as we said on Wednesday evening. And if you're a feeble Christian, you are the object of his redeeming love, even though you struggle to be assured of it. And you must come to the Lord's table. This strengthening ordinance, appointed for the feeble, you must come. It is your privilege and your obligation. Christ commands true disciples in all their feebleness, this do in remembrance of me. The opening verse of Psalm 22 reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? David, who wrote these words by the Spirit, was a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was the son of David. God's controversy, as it were, in the covenant of works, was with man. So yes, it is the divine Christ's human nature that God afflicted and upon which he poured out his wrath. As Christ acted as the substitute of guilty sinners, as the second Adam, because by the offense of one, many were made sinners, even so, by the righteousness of one, shall many be made righteous. Christ experienced a forsakenness that his people will never experience. What may be true of David was a hiding of God's face in chastening, to leading in order to lead the wayward back. But Christ's forsakenness was the forsakenness of the sinless Son of Man, bearing the judgment of God in the place of sinners. We have neither perfectly loved God as Christ did, nor have we been completely denied any comfort from him. But Christ loved God perfectly and was denied the comfort of the Spirit altogether.
they were withdrawn. True, he had the joy set before him, and Christ was always a perfect believer of the Word of God. But he did not have that joy and peace in believing that we experience as he bore the wrath of God. So there was, as we often said, a complete denial of his perfect longing. But we do not understand this. In hell, the wicked will long wholeheartedly to express their wickedness, but shall be utterly denied. On the cross, Christ perfectly longed in his holy soul for fellowship with God, and it was altogether denied. Thou answerest not. Thou answerest not. There has never been, as we said earlier, such suffering in this world, nor indeed yet in the world to come. You say, but the wicked in hell. Yes, it's true. They are utterly forsaken of God. Their souls are in hell. But the full wages of sin will be when the body and soul are cast into hell. And that has not yet taken place. But Christ's complete suffering of the wages of sin has taken place. He suffered in body and soul. The agony of body and soul that Christ suffered shows us what every sin, every one of our sins, justly deserves at the hand of God. But the Saviour suffered completely to give us a complete salvation. The wrath of God extends to body and soul. Christ's sufferings were in body and soul, and our salvation shall reach its glorious conclusion when body and soul we are glorified with Christ at the resurrection day. Christians die in the Lord. Their souls go to be with Christ. Their bodies are still united to Christ. They will be raised and glorified with Christ at his coming. And the Lord Jesus suffered the wrath of God to make known his salvation to all his people. So verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. In the book of Hebrews, it's rendered, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I give sing praise unto thee. Because the Hebrew word here in the Greek is translated by the word that means church. And David, in the midst of the congregation of Israel, he was a type of Christ among all his people, all those who are the object of his redeeming love and grace. And Christ will make known his salvation to all the elect of God
from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's why we're told in Hebrews that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And because he is not ashamed to call us brethren, he is the firstborn among many brethren. God is not ashamed to be called our God. So in Hebrews 11 verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So that in the covenant of grace in Christ, Christ is the surety. He takes on all the legal obligations of his people. He fulfilled the law of God. He bore the guilt of its transgression and the wrath of God on that account. And he says to the women, go tell my brethren. He is not ashamed to call his people his brethren. And in him we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we have God as our God in Christ Jesus forever and ever. How thankful we should be for such a mediator, such a redeemer, such a faithful Savior who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that his God should be our God and his Father should be our Father, and that we should be heirs of God and have in him our shield and exceeding great reward. We'll remain seated as we give thanks for the bread and wine. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast looked upon us in our low state, and that thou hast brought such great deliverance. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that ever thou didst look upon us in mercy, even from all eternity, and that thou hast sent forth thy Son, made of a woman born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. As it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And we thank thee, O Lord, that in this ordinance appointed by our Saviour, that he declares and shows his love to us, and that he says to his people, fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We thank thee, O God, for this pledge, this sign, this seal, this assuring ordinance, that where he is, we shall be also, that he shall bring us to the desired haven. For thou who didst not spare thine own Son, but did deliver him up for us all, wilt thou not also with him freely give us all things? Wilt thou not order all things for our good, and give to us grace, persevering grace, and keep us unto eternal glory, that we should never perish, but have that everlasting life purchased for us at so great a cost to the Redeemer? So, O God, we thank thee for this bread and wine, and we thank thee above all for the meaning that it has, according to thy word, and that we should understand, even that we remember the death and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God, grant that that word unto you that believe he is precious, that that truth might more and more abound in our hearts, that we should consider him precious above all worlds, who came into this world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. Hear us then and look upon us, and accept our prayers for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, we read, 1 Peter 1, verse 17, And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We're told to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. That is the fear of the Lord, that loving, reverential, holy obedience to which we are called. And the motive here given is the cost of redemption. Knowing that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ, precious on account of whose blood it was, and on account of what the shedding of it accomplished. It was the blood of Christ, of God manifest in the flesh. It was the blood of the sinless human nature of God manifest in the flesh. And he shed that blood as the Savior of sinners. His actual shedding of the blood sums up the whole of his sufferings. And it is precious because it was shed for the redeeming of sinners, and because its effectiveness will never end. When the apostle compares it with corruptible things, as silver and gold. He is not speaking about the blood being physically preserved. The preciousness of silver and gold depends upon its physical preservation. If it decays or ceases to exist, it's of no value. But the preciousness of the blood of Christ depends not upon its physical existence, but upon its atoning value once and for all, as Christ suffered on behalf of sinners. All of Christ's sufferings are of endless effectiveness to the redemption of his people. And so the blood of Christ will not cease to cleanse us from all iniquity. Christ's sufferings, visible and invisible, are a complete and all-sufficient atonement for the sins of his people. This being so, what manner of men and women ought we to be in all holiness and godly conversation, to have received such benefit, such everlasting good, at such cost, from the holy God of heaven, who sent his Son to be our Redeemer? Let us then look no longer upon our own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's. Let us be consumed with zeal for his glory, not our own earthly comfort, but the honor of his name. Let us live to his praise. Let us own his kingship over us. And let us contend for that kingship in a world lying in wickedness. Let our tongues be as the pen of a ready writer to speak good matter concerning the King. We speak easily of those things that are important to us. Let it be Christ and his redeeming love and his glory and greatness and royal prerogatives and kingly rights. May the Lord enable us, through the remembrance of the Redeemer's love, be filled with zeal for the Redeemer's glory. Amen. Let us stand as we close with prayer. Let us stand. O gracious and eternal God, we have been remembering the Redeemer's love according to thy word. We pray that thou wilt grant to us to be much in the remembrance of these things in coming days, that we might be conformed to him, of whom it was said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Grant to us then, that by the Spirit of Christ in us, we might have much of that zeal, much of that desire, to glorify thee, to live to thy praise, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who hath purchased for us through his blood an everlasting inheritance in glory and light. O gracious God, give to us desires in abundance for fellowship with him in this world, and the longing for that time when we shall enter into his presence and be so forever with the Lord. So grant thy continuing blessing, that we might go on in the strength of the Lord God
and record thy righteousness, even thine own name, and show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.